Let's take our Bibles and we're turning back to James chapter 3. We want to conclude our thinking. James chapter 3 and particularly the wise walk. We've been looking for several sections now. At James chapter 3 verses 13 to 18. What is it that the Word of God says about wisdom? And wisdom particularly that's mediated in the church and through the leaders of the church. But we've discovered that its implications are legion and they touch every element of life. No matter who you are, God expects you to walk wisely. Dad in your home, mom, children, teens, singles, wherever you work, in your neighborhood, when you're involved with people, God says, Christian, there's only one path to walk on. It's the narrow way. It's the path of righteousness. And by walking on it, will you live a wise life. And we come to verse 18 in chapter 3, and I call it the climax of true wisdom because it's the epitome, it's the apex of all of wisdom that's manifested, we'll discover, in an incredibly practical way. It's right down where you and I live, and it's what we desperately need. I pondered over verse 18 literally for years. What does it mean by what it says? It's not easy at first glance. The writer writes that the fruit of righteousness is being sown in peace by those who make peace. And it's obvious from the text that the central theme is peace. Our text serves as, it were, the crescendo to chapter 3, the words and wisdom that are found in a wise leader. It also serves as a prelude to chapter 4. For in chapter 4, James, the pastor of that early church, not by any means the perfect church, even though it was led by apostles, it was inaugurated by the powerful working of God's Spirit on Pentecost, nonetheless had problems. Now, there were people bumping into each other. And so he says in chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Things were so bad, he says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. He thought it was good back then, didn't you? You know, Paul and John and James were there. It must have been free from problems, but it wasn't. And James, their very first pastor, the half-brother of our Lord, in a very real sense, writes the entire book of James to deal with some of the turmoil and the upsetness that was in that early church. Look at what he says at verse 3. He said, you ask but don't receive because you ask it with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, there was war in the church. And you know there's been war in the world ever since man fell at the instigation of Satan. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. For two chapters in the Bible is there peace at the beginning. And for two chapters in the Bible is there peace at the end, Revelation 21 and 22. And all chapters, beginning with Genesis chapter 3 and going through Revelation chapter 20, are about war. People at war with God, and because they're not right with God, they're not right with each other. My mind harkened back to a time we were in Jerusalem about 18 months ago, and we had come down from the northern part of Israel, and we'd gone through Jericho, seen the sycamore tree. And we're on our way up the Jericho Road, and we wound our way, and as we were going up in the bus, the guide leaned over to me, and she said, would you mind reading a psalm when you get to the top of the hill? I said, no, I'd be glad to. She said, that's fine. When you get to the top of the hill, we're going to break out onto Jerusalem from the east side. We'll be looking over the Mount of Olives, and from there you can have the picture of the Dome of the Rock and the Temple Mount, and you'll be looking west. And I'd like you to read a psalm. I said, fine, I'd be glad to do that. And got to the top of the hill, and that wonderful scene for me burst on the sight for the very first time. I'd seen it in pictures, but had never seen it in person. And we drank in that experience. We got out of the bus, and I read Psalm 125. Psalm 125 ends with this exhortation from the Jewish community to God, and it is, peace be upon Jerusalem. You know that Jerusalem has not enjoyed peace for almost 2,600 years? They have prayed daily for peace, but they have not enjoyed one moment of it. And I stood in amazement as I pondered that thought, For if anyone should know God and deserve the gift of peace from God, it should be the chosen people of God. And then was I reminded that those chosen people had rejected God and His gift of Calvary. And until they are open to receiving the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, will they never know the experience of peace that they frequently pray for and is a constant theme in the book of Psalms. My mind went from there to the Roman Empire. And the great theme of the empire was Pax Romana. And it was the empire that brought peace to the world. Pax was a Roman goddess. Deader than a doornail and no more able to bring peace to the world than you and me. But they worshipped her and they exalted her. But in 476 was proven she was not alive as the Roman Empire fell and war spread upon the world ever since. In 1945, they built a very prominent building in New York City. It's called the United Nations Building. And it was built, devoted wholly to bringing peace to the world so it might not be tainted by the scourge of war. And do you know there has not been one day since they dug the first shovel of dirt for the foundation in which our world has known peace, despite all of our efforts? Think about it. Our world is filled with war. Just think about NBC, ABC, and CBS, regardless of what you think, liberal, conservative, whatever. What are they reporting? They're reporting war around the world and in our own country. I think I told you last time the most dangerous place to live if you value your human life is behind the front door of your home. There are more deaths in America caused by domestic squabbles and quarrels, husband, wife, parent, children, than by any cause of death in our country that's involving violent death. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we live in a world of conflict, and so did the early church. And I'm all too afraid that we get so caught up in what's happening outside of our realm and what's happening in an earthly sense that it invades the church. And instead of taking righteousness and peace from the church to a warlike world, we're bringing war and conflict from a world that does not know God, and that becomes the basis with which we deal with one another in the church. And that's the way it was in that first church. That's why James writes what he writes. I mean, they had their problems in the early church, and all you have to do is read the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas couldn't get along over Mark, and what happened? They took two missionary journeys. They couldn't agree on a doctrine, and so they had to get together and have a council, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Diotrephes tried to lord it over a congregation. And there was a head-on between John and Diotrephes. You can read about it in 3 John. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to confront Peter because he had messed up the doctrine of salvation. The church was not without conflict, but it was in need of peace. It was in need of peace. And wisdom, says James, promotes peace by working through the problems, not trying to create a surface peace by skirting them. And there's some tremendous things, I think, that God has for you and for me. And in every area of our life, wherever you walk, wherever you go, there are some marriages here that aren't right. I don't know which ones they are. I just know they're not right. Because there's war between husbands and wives. Now, there's some homes that aren't right because there's war between parent and children. There are people here who aren't right with other Christians, because you haven't dealt with issues and you haven't dealt with problems. You've not walked wisely in certain areas of your life. And that was James' call to the early church, and I believe it's James' call to us. In our text, there are 6 basic elements, and they're real easy to follow along. They all start with S, and I think you'll be able to get them. There's the setting, and then there's the seed, which is planted in a soil by a sower who goes forth sowing, that there might one day be a spiritual harvest. Those are the 6 points. There's a setting, there's a seed and a soil, a sower who's sowing, looking forward to a spiritual harvest. The fruit of righteousness is being sown in peace by those who make peace. For some of you, you'll remember some of the things that I say, because it was on April Fool's Day, 1984, that a young man who was seeking God's will left the valley, paradise in Southern California, right, to come to Long Beach to see if this would be the place of God's will for his life. And that day, just a little over a year ago, I preached from James chapter 3, verse 18. And then that night, remember, you just battered me with all kinds of questions and wanted to know if I thought Jewish evangelism was more important or women's ministry or singles ministry. Remember what I told you? All of the ministries are equally important. And in case you've wondered, I haven't changed my mind. They're all equally important in all of what God is doing. And all need to be surrounded by that James talks about in verse 18. And I want to look at the setting first. It's found in a little phrase in our text, in peace. It's a prominent word in the Bible. Peace is used over 400 times in the Bible. It's used 91 times in the New Testament. And it's at the heart of everything the church stands for, because the church stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is all about peace, right? The gospel is about bringing men into a peaceful relationship with God, against whom they war spiritually. That's what the apostles preached, Acts chapter 10, verse 36. It said, Peter went forth to the house of Cornelius, preaching and proclaiming the gospel of peace. And it's peace with God. That's what Romans chapter 5, 1 is all about. The gospel is how we as individuals might have peace and a personal relationship, may I add, with the living God. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. So it's not surprising that James would talk about the church as existing in the setting of in peace. But one who's at peace with God also has a secondary feature, and that is that peace with God means I'm at peace with myself. And whenever you get in a bind, whenever I get in a bind, I'm sure we go back to one of our favorite memory verses. It's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And that is, be anxious for nothing. Do not have a divided mind over anything in life, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? Verse 7, promise. And the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God wants us to be people who are at peace. Peace with life. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 12, in verse 11, talking about discipline from God. And he says when it comes, it does not seem to be joyful at the moment. And nobody ever enjoys discipline, ever. But he goes on to say that those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And peace and righteousness are coupled there, just like we'll see them coupled in a minute in 3:18 of James. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Listen to it very carefully. Pursue peace with all men. Did you know that? That one of God's driving passions for your life, God's will for you and God's will for me, is that we be at peace with all men, both out of the church and in the family of God, with your relatives, as hard as that is to believe, and with your non-relatives. You say, man, you don't know my relatives. That might be true, and maybe that's just as well. I don't know your relatives. But God still wants you to be at peace with them. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, we're to be at peace with all men insofar as it is humanly possible. And that does not mean that we'll be at peace with all men, but it means that insofar as we can be peacemakers, that's what God desires for our lives. That's what God wants us to be. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. He said, if you want to be blessed, if you want to receive the blessings of God, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And what he's saying is that when we are born from above and again by our heavenly Father, whose chief characteristic is peace, he passes it on to us. And then how are we to act in the family of God? Peacefully. Blessed is the peacemaker, for they shall be called sons of God. God wants peace in the family. The entire Old Testament is about peace. The entire New Testament is about peace. God stands for peace. And those who have been redeemed by the blood of the slain lamb are those who no longer are under condemnation. They've been reconciled with God. And because they've been reconciled with God, by God, through God's grace, they then can find it in their heart to extend on a lesser level the great desire to be at peace with all men. you think about the qualities of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And throughout our Bibles, in the book of Hebrews, as it closes chapter 13 and verse 20, he's introduced as the God of peace. Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is called the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, calls Jesus the Lord of Peace. And of course, we all know Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that the fruit produced by the Spirit of God from within a believer is love, joy, and what? Peace. Well, the Bible's just full of this stuff about peace. And it begins with God. He makes it first with us and gives us then the capacity to make peace with life and everybody who's around us. That's why he said back in James chapter 1, verse 20, that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And that's why he says in verse 18 of James chapter 3, that it is peace in the heart of man who sows the seed that will yield the harvest of righteousness, which is God's desire on the planet. Jesus prayed one day, Matthew chapter 6, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it's being done right now where? In heaven. And may I suggest that righteousness reigns in heaven, and that's God's desire for the planet. And it will come through peaceful means. Jesus said, my kingdom will not be brought in by force. God has not called us to take up physical arms to bring in the kingdom of God, but he said, take up the sword of God and proclaim it. Kill the old self and give birth to the new self, and there will be new life, and because of that new life, there will be peace. You might think of it this way. The church is to be God's Peace Corps. The church is to be God's Peace Corps. And may I suggest that the only instrument, a human instrument, in the hand of God that has even a mild hope of bringing peace to the world is the church. Because it will only come through the power of God working a miracle in the hearts of people. Can you agree with that? I mean, we're an ornery lot as human beings apart from the work of God in our life. And you say, you've only been here for 11 months. How can you know so much about us? Well, it's not that I know so much about you. I know a whole lot about me. And I know exactly what I was like before I was redeemed. And I know there was an instant transformation and perfection within 2 weeks. That's the Christian life, though, right? Christian life is a life of change. It's the life that grows in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's the life that says, I'm not so interested in your perfection, but I'm very interested in your direction. And that is that your eyes are on Calvary, the cross before us, the world behind us, and we're marching to the beat of God's righteous drum. And in that direction do we walk. And that's what James is calling that early church to. He's calling that early church to that. And he's saying if you want to be all that God wants you to be, and if you want to flourish and grow and bear fruit and make an impact, then the fruit of righteousness, which is being sown in peace, will be done so by those who are making peace. Now what he's saying is the setting of the church is to be peaceful. It's to be peaceful. I believe that the key to church growth, this is what I said almost a year ago, the key to church growth that's ignored by almost all church growth experts is what's happening in the human heart, not outside of the human heart. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? And that is if inside the human heart we're not growing, if we're not becoming more like God, who's a God of peace, and we're becoming people of peace, then the church won't grow like God wants it to grow. Well, the pews might be filled up and there might be a lot of dust in the air, but the real question is not are the pews filled and is there dust in the air, but is God pleased by the pews that are filled and the dust that's in the air? Will the pews bear eternal fruit? Will the dust in the air bear eternal fruit? That's the ultimate question. But I have got to be convinced by faith, having labored long and hard to burn the Word of God into my heart, and to be able to think biblically. It's like Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said for Christians, if you're ever cut, you ought to bleed bibline. And it's not hemoglobin that comes out, but it's Bible. You know, it's just Bible. Navigator cards come right at your blood veins. That with that transforming power of the Word of God in us, We are so different than the world that everybody wants to break down our front door to find out what makes us tick. And I'll tell you right now, it's not the preacher. It's God's Spirit. It's God's Word. That's the key to church growth. That's the way to fill up a church, I'm convinced of it, is transform the people that are in the church, and people that are outside might not agree with us. Matter of fact, they might be violently against us, but they are curious to find out how a bunch of people who are no better than they are can get along so well. And the answer is, it's not because we're such great people. It is because such a great God has invaded us. And He said, I want to make you like me. Did you ever think about that? The ultimate of discipleship is the Christian life. God is the discipler, and we're being discipled. And the goal of every discipler is to make his disciple like him. God is holy, he wants us to be holy. God is righteous, he wants us to be righteous. God is peaceful, he wants us to be peaceful. God is good, he wants us to be good. God is love, and God wants us to be loving. God is full of grace, and he wants us to be full of grace. God extends his mercy, and so he wants us to extend our mercy. God is slow to anger, and so he wants us to be slow to anger. And on we could go with the qualities of God. Maybe you've never looked at it that way, but that's the setting. And if we understand that in 3:18, that's the pivotal verse for the whole book of James, by the way. Chapter 3, verse 18. It is the crescendo to the first half. It is the prelude to the second half. And it tells us that James is writing to a church that desperately needed peace but was experiencing turmoil and conflict. Well, with that in mind, the rest of it unfolds very, very easily. The next two features beyond the setting, that is the seed and the soil, are not found in our text in words, but they are implied just by the very picture, the agricultural or Gregorian picture that's painted by James. And so I look to the seed, and I ask in the setting of peace, what seed is to be planted? What seed is he alluding to here? And in the text, he said that it is the fruit of righteousness that's being sown. And I stumbled over that many, many times. I didn't have a clue what that meant. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it. And it finally dawned on me, it's a figure of speech, and we use it in the United States all the time. If you were to come past my house on a Saturday morning, I'm out front mowing the lawn, which I'm usually not, because I send my teenage son out to do it. It's one of the benefits of having a teenage son. But if I were out there mowing the lawn, and you said, Dick, what have you got planned for this afternoon? I might say, well, I'm going to plant my vegetable garden. And I'm going to be planting watermelons and, you know, cantaloupe and squash and kumquats and anything else I enjoy. Why don't you come on by? So that afternoon, you've never been to a pastor's house. You haven't got a clue what goes on, and you're dying to find out, right? Most of you are, I know that. And you're welcome at our house anytime. Just stop by, ring the doorbell, and one of our two dogs will meet you, and it'll begin there. Well, you stop by my house and come back in the backyard, and you watch what I'm doing, and your first response is, Dick, you're a liar! And you're shocked, because preachers don't lie, right? At least most of them don't. Because I'm sitting there with some dumb little black thing in my hand, and I'm punching it into the ground. You're saying, but you told me you were going to plant watermelons! Well, that's what I meant by what I said, but when I plant that seed, I plant it by faith, right? Whoever went to the grocery store and bought a little black seed to come home and serve watermelon? Yeah, you got to plant a seed by faith and watch it grow and then harvest its fruit. And what James is saying here is that righteousness is not something we have that we plant, but there is a seed when it germinates that'll produce the fruit of righteousness. You know what that seed is? It's real simple. Class, what is it? The Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says this. Just listen. It says, you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and abiding Word of God. So we got the setting of peace and environment. And we take a little seed, the powerful Word of God, supernatural. Do you believe that? I hope you do. You know, my Bible's just made of a bunch of paper that came from pulp that came from some tree somewhere. And I'm not sure what's in ink, but they dump the ink on the page and I read it. And it's the mind of God that's transferred to me. I can have direct communication with God, direct revelation from God. It's right in the Bible, 66 books and nothing beyond. And I can read it. It's from God. But once it invades my mind and my heart, God miraculously releases its power to transform me and you. That's the wonderful power of the Word of God. And that's why we plant the Word of God, we're going to see in a minute, in the soil of the human heart, right? You don't plant your Bible on the coffee table when the preacher comes. And you don't plant it in your library, but you plant it in the human heart inside of you. That's the soil. It's the setting of peace. It's the powerful, miraculous seed of the Word of God that's planted in the soil of the human heart that's been prepared by the Spirit of God. And you know what happens when you do that? You'll grow. And you'll change. And you'll be different. And you'll be more like God. And that's what we want to be, isn't it? Some people are afraid of change. And some kind of change is not good. There's destructive change and constructive change. But the kind of change that's demanded by the Word of God is, quite frankly, that you and I can't do anything about. I mean, who's going to holler to heaven and say, God, quit making your word so powerful and changing my life? None of us. And that's what James is talking about in chapter 3. That setting of peace, that seed of the Word of God that's planted in the soil of your heart and my heart, that we might become more like God. Tremendous, tremendous truth is contained in all of that. And when that happens, we will be a different people. And we'll be a different church. And you'll have a different marriage. And you'll have a different relationship with your children. And children, you with your parents. And you with your employer. Or you with your employees. Or maybe with your neighbors. Or whoever, where your relationship is rocked by some kind of conflict and some kind of turmoil. So far, so good, right? Setting, seed, and soil. But we've got to have somebody to sow it. We've got to have a sower. We've got to have a sower. Those, our text says, who do this, those who are sowers, are those who are making peace. And that is those who have first taken and eaten of that Word of God. We've been troubled on TV lately, haven't we, as we've looked at the news broadcast and seen the famine in Ethiopia. We've looked at the little bodies, and you can see their ribs, and they're more bone than there is flesh. Their faces are gaunt, their cheeks are sunken, there are flies all over their face, and they're so weak they either don't know they're there or don't have the strength or inclination to bat them away. And we step back in utter horror, because it's not that way in America. It dawned on me one day that is the perfect picture of much of Christianity, spiritually speaking, who come and have all of the Word of God, all of the spiritual nourishment available to them, but are not partaking of it. And they walk around life spiritually like those that we've seen on TV who don't and probably never will have enough food in the physical realm. And we're emaciated. And the flies of sin are all over us. And sometimes we don't even know it. And other times we know it, but we can't even muster up enough strength to bat them away. But it ought not to be that way with you and me. Because we not only have the Word, but in the body of Christ we're surrounded by people who have partaken of the Word of God and who have yielded the fruit and now can come alongside and sow the seed in our lives. If you're a person who's bent on conflict, and some of you are, it's not your gift, by the way. You do not have the gift of conflict. But it is a bent. It's just a personality. If you have a bent for conflict and you're always having head-ons, you're extra rough sandpaper wherever you go. You know, your wife tells you that, and the guy you work for tells you that, and your kids tell you that. Then come alongside someone who's a peacemaker, who's got a sweet spirit, and let them sow some of the seed in you, the Word of God, that was first sown in them that made them that kind of person. It's discipleship again. God to people, and then people to people. The sower are really Christians, those who know peace and want to sow that experience in the lives of others. And that leads to the experience of sowing. You've got a sower, he's got a seed, he's putting it in the soil of human heart, in the setting of peace. And he's sowing it, and the idea of our text, the verb in our text, the verb to be, is the little phrase, is sown or is being sown, and it talks about a habitual quality or characteristic in a Christian's life, whoever you are, wherever you are. It says it's something that's the norm. It just doesn't happen once a year. It's not an annual event. You know, this is the annual day of peacemaking in my life. It's 365 days out of the year that we're coming alongside people and we're expressing peace and we're attempting to make peace. And peace will never pervade unless people will go back. Husbands and wives in your marriage. Parents and children in your home. Maybe at work. Maybe here in the church. Wherever you're dealing with people. Is that need to be sowing, to allow people to sow in you. And if the soil of your life needs some changing, to allow that to be done. And all of that's just a prelude to the sixth and final element. And it's what every farmer goes out to do. As a seminary student in Indiana, every year I used to work on the farm. That's how I put some bread on the table for my little family. As we tried to study the Word of God and make that the priority of my life, I went out and worked on a farm. And every spring we'd go out and we'd plow the field and then we'd disc it and harrow it. And it was tough work. But it was to plant a seed. But even after planting the seed, that wasn't the end because we couldn't wait for the fall to get here to take the combine out and bring in the harvest, bring in the soybean. July, bring in the wheat. And that's the ultimate end of Christianity. It's not so much the planting, although that's essentially important, but it's the harvesting. It's bringing in peace by the bushel. And it's the goal of it all, that the fruit of righteousness might be harvested in order that it might what? Nourish our souls and be replanted in the hearts of others. You know what you do with a crop when you harvest it? You eat some of it, but you save some of those seeds to plant the next year. So you can plant a new crop and a new crop and another crop and another crop. And that's what God wants in the church. That's what God wants in you and me. It's a simple text to understand, isn't it? It's a text that's the capstone to all of Christianity. It's the epitome of wisdom, true wisdom. God-energized wisdom is that in a setting of peace, would the seed of the Word of God be planted in the soil of the human heart by a sower who is a peaceful person, who's sowing that will bring peace wherever he or she goes, in order that the harvest of righteousness might be brought forth by the Spirit of God. And folks, wrapped up in a nutshell is the heart of the gospel as it relates to you and me and what God wants us to do with the remainder of our lives, regardless of where we walk or who we meet. I hope we understand that. And I hope the truth is not so simple that it becomes so profound and escapes our understanding and our realization and commitment to make that true in our life, wherever. I told our staff several weeks ago that the one thing I've been praying for me, for our staff, for our elders, and for our church was revival. Revival begins inside, not outside. Begins with people looking deep within themselves and asking, Lord, how can I be more right with you? And in so doing, we'll be asking the question, how can I be more right with people? And you get a lot of people asking, how can I be more right with God and how can I be more right with others? And you're going to find a group of people, again, whether it's revival in your marriage, revival in your parenting, revival at work, revival in the church, revival in your neighborhood, wherever, are going to find an exciting explosion that might first begin with a little pain, the breaking of the bone, but it will result in healing. It will result in rightness. It will result in a harvest of righteousness. And oh, how I pray that would be true for all of us, wherever we walk. Those of you that are here for the first and last time, you just stopped in and you're headed off for someplace else for life. Or those of us that have been at 36th and Linden for the last, 72 years now? 1912? 73 years. 1912, they drove the tent peg in for the evangelistic meeting downtown. Wherever we are, no matter how old we are, how young we are, oh God, revive my heart. That's all you need to pray for. You don't need to pray for anybody else. Just pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. Husbands, you can pray for your wives. Wives for your husbands. Parents for children. Children for parents. Maybe the person that you work for at wherever you work, in the factory or the office building or wherever it is. But primarily focus on yourself. and ask, am I at peace with God? That's the most important question. Am I at peace with God? Am I at peace with my family? And then am I at peace with the people that I work with? And then am I at peace with my friends? And then am I at peace with my neighbors? And I can say by the authority of the Word of God that if you'll ask those questions, if I'll ask those questions, and if we'll allow the Spirit of God to produce in us that which is His will, love, joy, and peace, and all of the rest, against which there is no law, said Paul in verse 23, that what James writes about will be your experience in life. And then you will be so different than the rest of the world who's at war that you're going to have to beat them away, because there's a supernatural, miraculous winsomeness about your life. And they're going to know what makes the difference. And you know what you're going to be able to tell them? By God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, lives within me. And because of that grace, I'm able to share with you the wonderful news of a living God who one day will bring peace to our planet. Let's pray. Father, it sounds too good to be true, but that's what you've written in your word. Christ came to bring peace, not to make war. With your head bowed, I want you to listen carefully to a prayer that was prayed by a dear saint of God many centuries ago. And if you can identify with it, I urge you to make it your prayer. And he prayed, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Despair, hope. Darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, or to be loved as to love. And Christian friend, if that's the need of your life, make it the prayer of your lips right now, that God would bring peace to your life and the lives of those that surround you. And it could be you're here this morning and you don't have peace with God even, and you don't know how. May I suggest that it's a simple act of faith. Acknowledge that the war is going on, but Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker. And as He extends His hand, accept it, receive it, believe on it, and embrace Him as the one who breaks down all of the walls of enmity and strife between you and God, and through whom you can enter into an eternal, forever relationship with the living God. And peace will increasingly be your experience. And oh, Father, take away the desire to war in our hearts, whoever we are, wherever. Take it away. And give us a driving passion to be oil, to calm the angry waters of turmoil. Make us a sower of the seed of your word, because we've first known peace and now can plant it and know that in the end, you'll bring in the harvest, and it'll be the harvest of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.